And last week we looked at Matthew 25, the first few verses, dealing with the parable of the 10 virgins. And we said that, in essence, all of this concerns Israel. It really doesn't address the church, but there are applications for the church today. And one of the things that we talked about, or three of the things, we said the meanings of different aspects within the parable of the 10 virgins was that the kingdom represents the millennial kingdom. And that the 10 virgins represent the nation of Israel. And that the oil in their lamps, or the lack thereof, represented the Holy Spirit. And so as we continue on, we're going to look at the parable of the talents today. And how it too is connected to Matthew 24 and the things we looked at, and how it's connected to the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, Jesus is bringing their attention to one place. It's the end. When will the end be? What's going to happen? And these are the questions that many people still have today. When will the end come? And so, as we did last week, I'll give you some of the understanding, some of the teachings of what the passage actually means, because it deals with the nation of Israel. But then I want to give you three applications. Three things how it applies to us today in the church age. And so let me remind you of this. In the parable, many of you know it, the parable of the talents, the master entrusts three servants with a great deal of wealth. A talent weighed somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds. Typically, it represented silver or gold. And so this was a great deal of money in the day of Christ, as it is today. A talent of silver in the day of Christ would have been about $2,000. In today's economy, as of the close of the market on Friday, it would be about $37,000. That's one talent of silver. If he's talking about gold in this parable, then in Jesus' day it would have been about $30,000. Today, at the close of the market on Friday, we're talking over $2 million for one talent of gold. And so you can see that there is a great deal of wealth in this parable. But really, the idea is not on, or the focus isn't on, money. It comes back to dealing with what is the most valuable thing that the master could leave his servants or entrust to them, and the expectations that he has. See, I personally believe, as do many other conservative scholars, that this parable is a picture of the nation of Israel. Because if we maintain a proper context and a proper hermeneutic or a interpretation of the scriptures, you can only follow it from one point to the next and understand that he's talking about his Jewish brethren. And so with that in mind, the most valuable thing that the master could leave these three servants isn't money, but the gospel. Money will fade, will it not? Money won't last. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can last eternally. That's the only thing that can save a soul. It's placing one's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came, was virgin born, that he lived a sinless life, he died upon a cross, and he rose again. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the most valuable thing that's entrusted to any of us who know Christ. And so the people that he's speaking to in this day, these Jewish people, at one point were entrusted with the gospel, or with the message of God, we might say. And what he's telling us is that in the future, during the tribulation period, those 7 years here on earth, the Jewish people will once again be entrusted with the gospel. Just read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation deals with the nation of Israel. The church, after the first three chapters, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is a sign that the church is raptured and gone. What remains is how God deals with the nation of Israel and the rest of the world. We often hear about the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are 144,000 preachers during the tribulation period. They are to promote the gospel, to proclaim it. And then you have the two witnesses, which is some debate. Is it Moses and Elijah? Is it Elijah and Enoch? My personal belief is it's Moses and Elijah. But here they are as to share the gospel during that time. And so our message today isn't so much on the second coming of Christ, even though that is what he's talking about. But for us, the application is, what do we do while we wait for his return? What are we, those who know Christ, what are we as Christians to do while we wait for the return of the Lord, either through death or through the rapture? It's really simple. We are to serve. We are to minister while we have the time to do so. And so, let me show you the title of our message today. Your ministry, or lack thereof, speaks volumes. Speaks volumes. You've heard the old saying before, actions speak what? Louder than words. One of my questions for you today is, do your actions match your words, and vice versa? Are you a believer today? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? And if so, how does your life reflect that commitment? When you go to work tomorrow, those that are still employed, and that's kind of a tough thing today, isn't it? When you go out tomorrow, if you go to work, if you go to the store, if you talk with neighbors, what do they see in you? What do they think of you? When they see you coming, do they think you're just like everybody else? I hope not. Because as Christians, we are to be different. Let's pray again. Father God, as we begin this morning, I pray that you would move upon our hearts. And Lord God, that you would draw our attention to yourself. Lord God, may no one see me or hear me, but may they see and hear from you. May all that we do today bring glory to your name. And Lord God, may we take the things that we can learn from your word and apply it to our daily lives while we wait for your return. May others, Lord, as we leave this place, not only today, but in the week to come, if you delay your coming, may they not see us, but see you. May they hear from you. May our words match our actions. May our hands minister. May our feet take the gospel wherever we go. And again, Lord, we do love you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, true believers will anticipate the return of Christ, which is revealed in the diligence of their service. I believe this to be true. You can tell a lot about a person based on the quality of their work. Do you believe that? You can tell a lot about people by the way they carry out their business. If you're a perfectionist, everything has to be just right. Everything has to be in its place. And if it doesn't, it kind of drives you nuts, right? And everybody around you, that's what some people say on the front row from the peanut gallery over here. I'm kind of a stickler for certain things. If I'm going to do something, I want it to be 1, 2, 3, and that's the way it is. Don't get 3 before 2. Don't get 3 before 1. Give me 1, 2, 3, and we'll get along just fine. All right? If you're going to do something, I don't care if you where you put 3 or 4. But if I'm going to do it, I want it thus so. And so I can kind of drive people nuts that way. Shoot, I even drive myself crazy some days doing that. But here's the thing. The scriptures teach us as believers, no matter what we do or where we do it, we are to do everything as unto the Lord. And so if you're a mechanic, if you build houses, if you're a machinist, if you're a housewife, it doesn't matter what you do, it's how you do it. Because here is who takes note. You're not doing it for an employer. You're not doing it for customers. The scriptures tell us if you're a Christian, you're doing it for God. And so I would just throw this out to you. Don't you think that if we're going to do anything in life, that it should be done right? Would you agree with that? And who do you ultimately want to please? If you're a Christian, it's God, correct? And so the same goes with our ministry. Whatever you do, wherever you do it, how you do it is important because that is a part of your ministry to God. You represent Jesus Christ everywhere you go, not just in church on Sunday morning. You cannot compartmentalize your Christianity. And that's what Jesus tells us. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. We see it throughout the scriptures. And so ultimately, we want to please God because we serve Him. Look at our first passage this morning. Verses 14 through 19 in chapter 25. He says, "For it is just like a man going on a journey. He called his own slaves and turned over his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents. Remember, if that's gold, that's about $10 million or more today. And then he says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his, what? Own ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately, the man who had received 5 talents went and put them to work and earned 5 more. Now we're talking 20 million. In the same way, the man with 2 earned 2 more, but the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." First of all, the master is going on a long journey. The master here represents Jesus Christ. He went on the long journey when he ascended from the Mount of Olives back to heaven. But what did he tell them? And what did the angels tell the disciples? In Acts 1:8 he says, "Just as you saw him leave, he will" what? "Come again." He's going to come to the same place. And so he's going to come back. Well, Jesus is the one going into a far country. He's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne, until God the Father says, "Go." It's time to go back. But the whole idea is that he is sitting, he has finished his first purpose in coming to redeem mankind, those who would trust him. And so what does Christ do? He leaves us with instructions to be active about our Father's business. Christianity is not something that you do and then sit idly by. It's not some organization. It's an organism. Organizations come together and they have times where they do this or they do that, and then they might disperse. You come in, you go out. Your membership is always changing. But the church is a living, breathing organism. And it is meant to live. It is meant to thrive. It is meant to make a difference. And so we are to be busy about our Father's business until He returns. Again, remember that the talents here represent more than money. It represents the gospel. The most valuable thing that God has next to His Son. Some of you may have heard me say this before. When our children were very small, in our home church, we sat over on the left-hand side, the third pew back. And there was this pew behind us of elderly women. They were all widows. And I called it the faithful pew. You could always depend on them. Other people may not come when it snows or when there's ice on the road, but if those women could get there, they were always there. And there was this one little lady, her name was Marsh. Marsh would look over the pew every Sunday, and she always said the same thing, and it's like, okay, when's it coming, right? But it was the sweetest thing. She would look over and she would look at me with these big brown eyes and say, if God made anything more precious, He would have kept it to Himself. And she was talking about our children. She never had to take them home, by the way. I'm just joking, guys. You are precious. And I would say thank you, and I would pat one of them on the head, and you know, she'd sit back, and she did her part for that Sunday. But my thinking always was, do I correct her or not? Because the most precious thing that God had, He gave to us in His Son. And then He shared it with us in order that we might have eternal life with Him. Much more precious than silver or gold. The gospel of Christ. And that's what He expects us to share as Christians. And for those Jews during the time of the tribulation, that's what He expects them to proclaim. You know what? Everywhere I've been, every employer, people that I know that employ people, the boss always has certain expectations, don't they? That they train you, they equip you, and they entrust their business to your care. And so they don't want to have to watch over your shoulder and micromanage everything. They want to go and train others and do whatever they're called to do. And when they come back, there's a certain expectation, right? The expectation is that the job will be done and that you will do it well. That's how our service should be. And we should do it with this sense of anticipation that the boss is coming. And as Christians, our ministry should be done with that same sense of anticipation. Jesus is coming. Notice what He says in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and what? Settled accounts. There is a time of accountability that we need to be aware of. Here's our second point this morning. At some point in the future, God will commend each believer on the basis of faithful service and nothing more. Nothing more. Faithful service. As I told some of you before, probably many times, that when I was a kid, I would have done almost anything for my father's approval. And that's why when I was playing ball all those years, I would do anything that my coaches asked. Because in many ways, they represented a father to me. And really, I just wanted their approval. And so the more they would commend me, the more they would pat me on the back, the harder I would go. I'd come back the next day and work just as hard or harder. Because I knew that their approval to me represented love. I just wanted to be loved. And that's my love language, love language of affirmation. My dad gave it to me, I just didn't realize it. But it was much later. And now that he's gone, I do understand. But yet, what Jesus is about to tell us here is that these are times when God is going to give his approval to the believer. Notice this, Matthew 25, 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." I just love this portion of Scripture. It, not only does it reveal a time of accountability, but what it tells us is this, is that the first two servants didn't have to be told what to do. They just knew. We're stewards. We own nothing. It all belongs to him. He's entrusted it to us. We're going to put it to work. We're going to do all that we can with the abilities that we have in sharing what is most valuable to our master. That's pretty important. They just knew what to do with it. I love this portion at the end. Enter into the joy of your master. He commends them when he comes back and he holds them accountable. He commends them. He pats them on the back, if you will, but then he rewards them. And he says, come into the joy of your master. Come into the kingdom because you have done well. You believed, and we know you believed because you put it to work. Your actions reveal your faith. And that's kind of what he's telling us. Look in your Bibles quickly at Ephesians chapter 2. And while you turn there, let me share this. Works alone won't cut it. But we are saved by faith and commended for our acts of faith. You got that? We are saved by faith and commended for our acts of faith. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one translation reads this way. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. It's not something that you do. Salvation is not a reward for good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it or brag about it. Here's the key. For we are God's masterpiece. God is a master craftsman, and we are his masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can, watch, do the good things he planned for us long ago. He created us for good works in order to glorify him. Now you want to see something really great? I've shared this with others before, but turn back to 1 Corinthians for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth, a church that has many issues. They've got some problems. And he wants to remind them of something. Notice this, and this is in the English Standard Version. Chapter 4, verses 1 and following. This is how one should regard us as what? Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's stop there for a moment. Stewards are people who own nothing. It all belongs to someone else. Stewards of the mysteries of God, his word, his gospel. And so he's telling us that part of our judgment as Christians is going to be based upon how we hold and use his word. Then he says this, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found what? Say it again, church. Faithful. That they be found faithful with what's entrusted to them. That's what he's telling us. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Let me stop there for a moment. The Apostle Paul is telling us this. It's the context of judgment. The context of judging one's ministry. Now, in my blog this week, if you get it, I hope you'll read it. I'm going to be talking about judging and what it actually means in the Scriptures. But here he's talking about, I don't care what you think of my ministry, the only one I answer to is Christ. I only answer to God. But notice this, verse 4. Or let's get the end of verse 3. In fact, I do not even judge myself, Paul says. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, but the Lord comes, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, this thing, then each one will receive commendation from God. Think about this for a moment. Based upon your acts of faith, what you do in this life, he's telling us this, that there's going to come a day for the Christian that God will commend you for what he has done in you and through you. Wait a second. Lord, you do all the work. I'm simply your tool, the conduit of your work, and you're going to praise me. Can you imagine? The Father is going to praise each and every Christian for their work during this life. That's amazing to me. See, the chapter before, chapter 4 and chapter 3, there really shouldn't be a break because the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, deals with the judgment seat of Christ, which talks about the judgment of believers. In this passage in Matthew, the judgment and reward comes at the end of the tribulation. That's for those Jewish people in the tribulation period. But this is talking about the church. And the application is still the same. The application is, what are you doing while you wait? What are you doing while you wait? Let me move on quickly. Number 3. The individual who demonstrates no desire to serve God reveals he or she has no faith and is evidence of their lost condition. No evidence. It reveals their lost condition. In my many years of ministry, I've had a few parishioners over the years that I've often had a great concern for. I was in one particular church where I actually had the pleasure of leading several people to Christ that kind of fit this mold, if you will. And what I saw was nothing. They said the right things, but yet I saw no evidence of their salvation. I saw no desire, nothing that said I'm busy about my Father's business. They came to church, they would sit, they would listen, they'd get up, they'd leave, and life was the same. I want to give you this quote. Christians who are Christians in name only will often show up on Sunday mornings, but rarely put up the rest of the week when it comes to their faith. Christians who are Christians in name only show up on Sunday, but do absolutely nothing the rest of the week. Folks, you coming and sitting in a church service isn't service. It's a time of worship. It's a time of praise. The whole purpose of preaching is to glorify God and to edify the body of Christ in order that they might be equipped that you will go out the doors and do more. That's the bottom line. Look at this. Verses 24 and 25. Then the man who had received one talent also approached and said, Master, I know you're a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours. Sounds like a pretty cautious fellow, right? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not at all. This is not a good guy. the accusation, first of all, against the master may or may not be true. He may be harsh. I don't think so. But the point here is that this worthless servant simply uses this as an excuse not to do anything. And the bottom line is there's no excuse for his behavior. Not one. If he truly believed what he just said, don't you think you would have done things differently? If you truly believed that your master is going to deal with you harshly if you do this, don't you think you would have been a little more conscientious? Don't you think you would have attempted to make some initiative to do something? Look at this, verses 26 and 27. But his master replied to him, "You evil, lazy slave. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. And when I returned, I would have received my money back with interest, at least a little bit." And so, a couple of things here. One, I think Jesus needs to be a little more blunt. How about you? I don't know that he really got his point across, right? That's my attempt at sarcasm. You know, for all those folks today, for whatever reason, they think that Jesus was always just so calm and collected and never raised his voice, that he never said anything harsh or stern. Somebody needs to slap them upside the head and say, "Get real." Jesus spoke truth, and he could be very gentle and mild, but he could be very plain spoken too. That might be a lesson for us Christians. Sometimes we just need to be plain spoken. Notice this. Let me ask you this. So why didn't he put the money in the bank? Why didn't he? The answer is real simple. You ready? He's a crook. He's a thief. Because his thinking is, if I put the money away and there's no record of it and he never comes back, it's mine. But if I put it in the bank or I invest it, then there's a recording of it. I can't get it. And so the idea is that he never really believed that the master was coming back. But just in case, let me hold on to it long enough or know where I can get it so that I can give it back to him. He's a thief. And that's why Jesus calls him what he does. "You evil, lazy slave." There's only one way to interpret that. You're lost. You're lost. And we know that for a fact based upon this. Look at this. The last few verses, 28 through 30. "So take that talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will" what? "Be taken away. And throw this good-for-nothing slave." That's literally what it means. "Throw this good-for-nothing slave into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The weeping speaks of sorrow and grief, the emotional agony of being lost in hell. And then the grinding of one's teeth speaks of pain. A brother called me this week and asked me, he was having this debate with someone about hell. Was it literal? And it's no joke. And that's what people need to realize, that if a pastor, an evangelist, a teacher, whoever it is, says that there is no hell, that there's no judgment, that there's no place of eternal torment and punishment, they're a liar. And that's what evil people can expect. I close with this. I actually heard this at a Gideon dinner once. If you've never been, Gideon dinners are great. I love Gideon's International. We have a couple of Gideons. Ted here is a Gideon. And what they do is they provide Bibles throughout the world. They get the Word of God out there. But I heard this Gideon say about a young Colombian girl who was given one of the New Testaments. And she was reading it regularly and had accepted Christ. And her father was a mining engineer in Colombia, came home one day and told her to put it away, that it was filled with lies and fantasies. Another day he came home early and she was reading. He took the New Testament away and put it in his pocket and he said, "I told you to quit reading that junk." And he heads out to the mines. Several hours later, she hears the sirens go off in the town because there'd been a collapse in the mine and her father was one of 31 men in that mine. The rescuers come to dig those 31 miners out, and it takes them 5 days. All 31 miners die. But the rescuers said that when they got to her father, he was clutching that little New Testament in his praying hands. And this is what he had written. They opened it up, and on the front cover it said, "To my daughter, keep reading this New Testament. It is true and right, and I will see you one day in heaven." They turned to the back, and in the Gideon New Testament, there's always a commitment page, and he had signed his name on that commitment page that he had accepted Christ. They turned the page again, and 30 other men had also signed that they had accepted Christ. And so with his dying breath, those last 5 days, he comes to know Christ and he wants to do something in service and he shares the truth with other people who are dying. And that's the point. You don't have to be trapped in a mine to know that people all around us are dying today. And my question to you is this: do you have the desire to serve as he did? Do you want to serve God and share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that might make an eternal difference? Where do you stand with Jesus Christ today? Would you stand with me for just a moment? Father God, we love you today. We praise your holy name. And Lord, I just ask that you would stir within us a greater desire to share your glorious gospel. That we will be busy about your business while we wait. And that you will work in us and through us. And Lord, I know one day that we'll stand before you and we'll stand before the Father. And I long to hear those words of affirmation: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."